All right, as I mentioned, we're in Mark chapter 10 at this point. And as is frequently the case, what we see in this set of readings and study is paralleled in others of the New Testament books, and particularly in the other two synoptic gospels. And so we'll make some reference to some parallel passages and readings today as we go through. We start in chapter 10. Remembering that Jesus, though we stopped for a few weeks in the midst of this, we're continuing this general trajectory of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And he's moving from place to place, and he's informing and educating as he goes along. And in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once again began to teach them. So this is kind of a transitional point in Jesus' ministry as he moves on closer to Judea. For our purposes, given the fact that at the time of Jesus, Samaria lay between Galilee and Judea, and this was an area that, generally speaking, the Jews did not spend much time in, when we see that Jesus went from Galilee to Judea, he's basically going from the north end of the Sea of Galilee down to the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, and that area between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And this area beyond the Jordan, much contested in recent years, because you'll recall that when Israel was made a country, a nation again, in 1947-48, that it included land only on the west side of the Jordan River, but in 1967, they helped themselves to some territory on the east side of the Jordan River, which at that time was the sovereign property of Jordan. And that's caused a great deal of tension as well. And when you hear about the West Bank, you know, we're talking about that region right there on the edge of the Sea of of the Jordan River, and then the Golan Heights is another part of that that was occupied. So anyway, from a modern point of view, that was contested. But from the time of Jesus, this was just another part of the region that they would have passed through. And there are cities as you move from the western part of what is now Israel and what would have been at that time to the eastern part, you're going to encounter more and more Gentiles, because you're getting beyond the scope of close to Galilee and to the area close to Jerusalem. You're getting on over to Jericho and some of the areas to the east. You're going to encounter more and more Gentiles, but it's still an area with a great deal of Jewish presence. And so that's where Jesus is spending some time here, as he's moving from Galilee down to Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again. According to his custom, once more he began to teach them. Verse 1. And some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Okay. I want you to notice, first of all, that the teaching that Jesus does in this specific moment comes as a result of opponents, people who are testing him, and they like to pick on areas of dispute and see if they can get Jesus to bite. Now, the Bible tells us it's the Pharisees that are doing that this time, but the Sadducees have also, we've read and will read some stories where the Sadducees, the Herodians, or others come and confront Jesus with a question. And the intention here, by picking on one of these areas of conflict that's already under discussion, and make no mistake, this was already a point of contention among the Jews before they bring it up to Jesus here. But the good news, if you want to say that from the Pharisees' point of view, is that no matter how Jesus answers this, somebody's going to be unhappy, okay? And so that just kind of exaggerates the tension, and it has the effect potentially of causing Jesus' ministry to languish. In other words, if he can get people fussing about stuff, if they can get people fussing about stuff, then Jesus is unlikely to change the status quo, because the fussing is already going on. Now, so this question, what about divorce? Now, I mentioned that there was already tension and conflict on the landscape related to this topic, and it comes about as a result, to a great degree, of three things. or three characters. Not necessarily chronologically, but in terms of the immediacy to the discussion that's going on right here. The first two of these characters are two Jewish rabbis named Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. Remember that by the time we come to the time of Jesus, the high priesthood has been corrupted. There have been hundreds of years wherein the high priesthood did not function at all because the temple had been destroyed and the environment within which those regular functions of how Jews got teaching had been interrupted. During that period of time, the synagogue has emerged, and along with the synagogue, there has been an exaggeration of the importance of the role of the rabbi, the teacher. And so you get certain of the rabbis who rise to prominence, and their teaching becomes kind of a hallmark for a certain set of people. Now, two of these Jewish rabbis were Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. And these two rabbis disagreed on the interpretation of the teaching of Moses. And Moses is the third character and obviously the most ancient of them. And the teaching that's found in Deuteronomy. It's a hard word, okay? Cut me some slack. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verses 1 through 4, which Jesus is going to interact with, and specifically he's going to talk about this not only here but especially in Matthew 19 in the version of teaching that's associated with this that we find there. But Shammai interpreted, Deuteronomy 24 says that a man can put his wife away if she has done something impure or inappropriate, okay? The wording there is, from our point of view today, a bit obscure. And so Shammai interpreted that as being a reference to sexual uncleanness, okay? Hillel takes the more liberal, and here I'm not using that in the current understanding of liberal conservative. I just mean he takes a much more open-minded view of that and suggests that the impure or unclean thing could be just about anything which is displeasing to her husband. Therefore, a divorce would be allowed on any number of reasons. The teaching of the Jews over the centuries included things like even if she burned the bread or just did anything that was considered just inappropriate. I mean, he's the head of his household. He has the right to expect things to be done exactly like he wants, and if they're not, then he can get himself a different wife that does a better job at that. And so this is kind of in the landscape of this discussion. You've got people who are taking Moses' dispensation in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and they're saying that means that a man can divorce his wife only if she has been unfaithful sexually. And then the other people are saying, no, that's much, much broader than that. A man could divorce his wife for any number of reasons. Okay. So you need to realize that that's out there and that discussion is already ongoing. Jesus does not initiate or inaugurate the tension that not only existed at that time but exists today. But he does approach this in a way that is considerably different than what the Jewish rabbis of the day were talking about. For them, going back to Moses was just about all that you needed to do. So there's just this ongoing argument about what it was that Moses had in mind. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus goes back further, and this is something that we often miss in our discussions of divorce and remarriage, and that is that Jesus is much more concerned about making sure marriage is respected than he is about identifying reasons for divorce, as if we would want to do it. You see, in Jesus' mind, you should never want to do that because God cares so much about marriage. So Jesus in verse 3 says, what did Moses command? And they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away, but I wish I had a nickel for every time one of the gospel writers says, but Jesus said, or but I say. He clearly is not afraid to speak authoritatively in contrast to the contemporary thought on particular issues. But Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. And they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Let's not miss the fact that this is Jesus' primary teaching on the sanctity of marriage. He affirms, or affirms, as I have on the slide behind me, the sanctity of marriage, that I guess could be included there if you want. Since this is not Hebrew, we would normally include the vowels. Jesus affirms the sanctity of marriage. Aren't you glad I make mistakes so you guys got something to laugh about? And I give you plenty. All right, so first of all, Jesus, and you remember, look at what Jesus has said so far, and he's not even mentioned divorce or why we might get one. That's not what he wants to do. It's not really what he wants to talk about. He wants to affirm the sanctity of marriage. He wants to affirm commitment to that in a way that honors God's intentions for marriage. So, he tells us that God has put two people together in such a way that they're no longer separate, at least in some sense, that they are now one flesh. And I think this is important before we start talking about divorce to recognize and appreciate that. In our culture today, we sometimes treat divorce as if it is a matter simply of a negotiated reality, a sort of an agreement between two people that is either honored or not honored and therefore could be set aside. And really, that's the way that the Jewish people who are questioning Jesus are talking about it. Under what circumstances might we be legally justified in abrogating this agreement? That's the question they're asking, and Jesus just blows that out of the water. He says, this is a new organic reality instituted by God that changes the fundamental identity of two people. And that's not something that you can just, in a legal sense, change. It's not legal. It's fundamental. Two people have been connected together by God Himself in such a way that disconnected them would be like tearing one of my arms off. This is my flesh. And to treat that as if it somehow or another is a casual reality, even if it's not casual, but it's just somehow or another about negotiation and legally binding regulations and things like that, misses the point, according to Jesus. There's a new flesh that's created there. And there are times when it's necessary or appropriate, even in some sense healthy, to take part of somebody's flesh off. Sometimes you got to do that. Their amputation is occasionally necessary, but it is never casual. And it is never ideal. Jesus talks about divorce like that. It's a big deal. Then, having established that, he says, in response to their question about this, and by the way, notice that his disciples have to ask him before he even brings up divorce. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, he is committing adultery. Mark's version of this does not include the exception clause. Okay, but the teaching of Jesus, considered holistically, expands on this. And again, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus inserts this phrase, except for adultery, fornication. When you plug that into this, you get the teaching of Jesus, that there is an exception to the universal rule that divorce ought never take place. But listen, we ought not ever define the rule in view of the exception. The rule always ought to stand, and then we start considering the exception. So, the rule is, man and woman get married, they're supposed to be married for the rest of their life. Jesus then allows for the exception by saying that adultery, the fornication, the sexual relations had by either member of that marriage with somebody else is a reason why the divorce, why the marriage might be, and by the way, not must be, but might be legitimately dissolved. In Matthew chapter 19, he goes on to say then that the person who is innocent of that relationship might legitimately remarry. And that is the only exception beside death itself for both divorce and remarriage, if I'm understanding Jesus correctly. It doesn't really seem particularly ambiguous to me. Therefore, all other divorces would make future union sinful. I'm not sure, I don't always do a good job with precision in my language, but I'm making an attempt here. What I want you to see is while there may be other circumstances where a person cannot remain in a marriage, violence, for example, things of that nature, only sexual immorality of a guilty partner permits the other partner in the relationship to remarry. Okay, so I'm not claiming that all separations and divorces are necessarily sinful before God if they don't involve sexual immorality. But what I am saying is that Jesus seems to allow only one of those kinds of things to legitimize subsequent remarriage. Okay? Okay. So, questions that I possibly can't answer. Frank. All right, Frank mentions the what has come to be called the Pauline privilege, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Jesus tells particularly those who are married to people who are not Christians that if they try to remain faithful to their husband, in the case this case he gives advice directly to women, if you try to remain faithful to your husband, but if he leaves, Paul says, let him leave, you are not under bondage. And it is that phrase, as a matter of fact, constitute a book title later on, Not Under Bondage, this caused people to say that Paul here has added another reason. Abandonment would also then free a person from having to remain in that marriage. And I think that it does free them from having to remain in that marriage. But there is nothing in 1 Corinthians 7 that permits remarriage. To say that you're not under bondage to continue to try to chase that man down and continue to live with him when he doesn't want to is a lot different from saying that you're free to find somebody else. So, good observation. Beyond the scope of our study today to do an exhaustive treatment of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's a whole lot of stuff there, but in short, there's a difference between those two realities. Other observations. By the way, elsewhere, Jesus' disciples say, this is a hard saying. Who can stand it? To me, that suggests that they understood that this indeed was a fairly narrow opportunity and was in conflict even with an awful lot of what people wanted to practice then. It certainly is now. Jesus does not apologize for the fact that his teachings, which are designed to cause people to persist in their marriages, that somehow or another those are going to be easy. They're not. All right. Well, I'm not running away. If you guys want to talk more about this, you're welcome to. What usually happens is we begin to devolve into a group of hypothetical scenarios that are rather difficult for us to nail down. But if there's any ambiguity on the teaching of Jesus that I have left, my apologies, and I'm happy for us to try to clear it up. All right, beginning in verse 13, we read an account of one of these occasions where the Bible says that children are being brought to Jesus. And remember that Jesus is a compelling character, both in terms of his teaching and in terms of his miracles. People realize that he has a source of power available to him, and clearly he has demonstrated that he is a man who has God on his side. And so people bring others to Jesus. Sometimes they bring adults or people who are sick to him. On this occasion, they're bringing children to him that he might touch them. This seems to indicate that they're wishing for him to place a blessing on their children. And the disciples are seeing this happen, and they didn't want him to do it. The disciples rebuked them, verse 13 says. When Jesus saw this, verse 14, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child will not enter at all." He took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. All right. So, there are any number of things that you might just say in brief about this, but it appears that the disciples, in a culture where children are really little more than property. That's not to say that parents don't love their children. Certainly they do. But there is just not the expectation that children ought to be regarded as significant enough to come into the presence of this great Jewish rabbi and take his attention. Further, given what the disciples have seen about the ministry of Jesus, he's got some really important things to do and say. And time he spends with children is time he's not doing this. And so they try to keep these children away from him. Jesus has none of this. Just a couple of quick observations from me, and then you can make any observations you wish. First of all, Jesus doesn't prioritize people the way that we do. You know, we decide who are the important people that deserve to be able to spending time with us or others, and then those other people don't have this. They ought not have the same right to that access, and Jesus just doesn't do that. That's not to say that Jesus does not prioritize certain aspects of his ministry, particular things that he wants to accomplish. He certainly does. But Jesus has got time for this, and there is a lesson to be taught here, and that's the point, I think, of this. I don't know. I'll not claim to read Jesus' mind. I don't even know always what's on my mind in a very effective way. But Jesus at least takes this moment to say, I want you to understand something about me, and something about the kingdom. And first of all, there is the general traits of humility and grace that just characterizes Jesus' interaction with other people. He wants that to be true of his disciples. He wants that to be true. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I understand things better when I've seen them done than when they've been told to me. You know, I've been told plenty of times that I ought to be humble and gracious. And I don't always do all that well with that. But when I see it in somebody else, especially when I see it in the one that I have professed my allegiance to, then I say, okay, well, this is what this looks like. And maybe that's the reason why you see things like this happen over and over. How many different times did Jesus take some kind of an object lesson and use it to teach humility? Well, I don't think it's just because the disciples didn't get it, though there may be some indication that that's true, but I think it's because we need to see that operationalized in a variety of different settings to understand how that applies in the kinds of situations that we're going to encounter in our lives. Every situation is not identical. It amazes me sometimes how obtuse I am in making applications to a variety of situations. You'd think I'd be smart enough to say, okay, if that's true here, then it probably applies here too, but I don't always get that. The disciples didn't either. And so Jesus uses this to teach them something about their attitude, and then he also uses it to tell them something about the kingdom, and that is that it will be characterized primarily by those who themselves have those sorts of attitudes. If you contrast this with the story we just talked about, where the Pharisees, who ought to be kingdom people, they come ready to quibble about points of division, trying to test Jesus. The children just want to come and be blessed. Which of those is most likely to find the kingdom? It's not difficult to figure out, is it? And so maybe Jesus is saying, maybe this is to some degree explanatory of why, even in his own day, most people simply did not find the kingdom. They did not possess the traits that these children possessed. And so Jesus uses this to help us understand something about not how the kingdom is constituted so much, maybe, as about what kinds of people are most likely to find it and find it compelling? Your comments or observations, Rebecca? Rebecca asked, do you suppose it ever crossed the disciples' mind that they weren't anything all that special either, but that perhaps they'd become just a little bit puffed up and see themselves, Rebecca used the term, Jesus as gatekeepers, which is pretty good. Is it possible that they've become just a little bit intoxicated with their roles and have forgotten that there was a time when people would have said, why are you messing around with these fishermen or these tax collectors? And indeed, that's possible. So maybe reminders are good. Possibly they're not the last people who needed such a reminder as that. Maybe occasionally we do too. Okay. This story of the rich young man or the rich young ruler is extremely well known to us. I don't know. Maybe that's because many of us can see ourselves in this guy. I think he does about as good a job in terms of the story and what it communicates. It does about a good job as any of capturing the tension and the challenge that we face in becoming children of God. First of all, because he seeks to be a disciple, like we do. You know, we want to be disciples of Jesus, and so this man comes to Jesus as he's setting out on a journey. A man runs up to him, kneels before him, and asks him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is a good question. Everything about his approach is great. I mean, think about it. He doesn't come with the kind of haughtiness that we see elsewhere. He comes in. Here's a guy who is a person of some influence, perhaps. Obviously, a person of some means, and yet he comes and he kneels down before Jesus. Good start, right? Further, In regard to Jesus' response to him, we have every reason to believe that his motives are pure and honorable. The Bible says Jesus looked at him and loved him. I said, it's not the kind of reaction you get if you think the guy is just there to proclaim his own honorableness or his own achievement in the keeping of the law, which might have been pretty easy to do. And if the Bible had not given us Jesus' commentary on this, then we might be able to say, okay, I see what's going on here. He's coming in, he's putting on this show of pseudo-humility, and I want to be a disciple. Jesus says, do these things in the law. And he says, oh yeah, I've been doing that. It's been great, you should have been there. Yeah, but that's not really what we see here, is it? This man hears what Jesus says. There is an emphasis on law-keeping. Just a reminder, I know you've heard me say this before, but Jesus and everybody he talked to were under the law his entire life and ministry. Jesus did not establish the church. Nobody was in the church at the time. So Jesus is directing people to do what God had been telling them to do for 1,200 years. Nothing new here. The only thing that's new, if you want to call it new, is the fact that the attitude associated with following God had devolved into kind of this sort of checking the boxes off and not necessarily doing it with the kind of attitude that God had always called those people to have. So Jesus does nothing new in that regard. He said, well, you want to be in the kingdom? Keep the law. There is a sense, I would argue, that means that the kingdom has always existed. God's reign, God's sovereign influence over the world has always been there. And if you wanted to be a part of that, you just followed his will. And so Jesus says, if you want to be a part of the kingdom, you keep the law. Now, the other part of that, the other way that you might think about that is that keeping the law was the best way to position yourself for the transition that Jesus is about to inaugurate. In other words, people who truly, with the heart that Jesus is wishing upon them, people who truly submit themselves to God in that way and keep the law, are going to be ready for the emergence of this new kingdom when it comes about. So Either way, Jesus is saying, at this point, nothing new and remarkable is required. You do that. So Jesus lists these things that are part of keeping of the law, much of what we would call the Ten Commandments for the man. And the man says that I have kept all these from my youth. So in other words, surely there's something else. Well, there is. You guys, I'm sure, have heard this said before and probably noticed it on your own. Jesus does not list everything that is a part of law keeping. I don't even mean in that big sense. You are aware that there are over 600 different commandments that are part of the law of Moses, but he doesn't even list all the 10. There's one in particular that is notably absent. What is it? Which one of the 10 commandments does Jesus not reference here in terms of the moral commandments? All right? Some of you are mouthing it. Covetousness is not mentioned here. You shall not covet. Jesus doesn't do that. Why? Well, you might argue that it's true that those things are comprehensively there, but in the Ten Commandments it's still included, even though it's obviously a part of these others. And I think the reason why is it's the one that the guy struggles with. Now, not to say that he would be covetous in a way that this guy's got apparently everything he needs, and so he's not necessarily coveting somebody else's stuff. Is it possible to covet your own stuff? I think it is. I think it is. This protective sort of, this thing is so important to me that I will sacrifice other things on its altar, is something that you and I and this man perhaps needs to think about. So Jesus says, he said, I've done all these things. And Jesus says, yes, that's right. But you still lack one thing. And so he tells the man, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I have many times put myself in this man's position and thought, no fair. No fair. No fair for two reasons. First of all, because that commandment is not in the law. Nowhere in the law is it said that when a person wants to follow God that they have to sell all their stuff. I've been doing what I'm supposed to do, thinks this man, surely. Second of all, unfair, because of all the people who have ever approached Jesus, nobody else has ever been asked to do that. Now, there is a sense in which a number of them have. The disciples, and particularly the apostles, are known to say, we've left all to follow you. And there's a sense in which that's true. But Jesus never made that a condition of membership. Doesn't seem quite fair, does it? What do you think? All right, Rebecca says it's a test of sorts. Jesus knows the man's heart before he ever responds, and he is hoping that this allegiance the man has to his wealth will not be allowed to come between him and discipleship. I think that's right. But it did. Frank? All right, Frank mentions, just in case you couldn't hear him, that during the Crossroads Boston movement that developed back during the late 60s, early 70s, and beyond, that they would use this passage to say that you need to divest yourself of all your possessions and give those to the church. And, of course, they would also reference passages like Acts chapter 2, we had all things in common, and then Acts chapter 4, when they sell all their possessions and bring those and lay them at the apostles' feet. And so they put together a doctrine sacrificial giving that I think is probably, as Frank has said, more a function of control in discipleship than it is really trying to clarify what your values are. But nonetheless, that has been misused by some. And to that, I think we would just not acknowledge in Acts chapter 5 that when Ananias and Sapphira lied about the amount of money they gave, that Peter said to them, "While you possess this, was it not your own?" And clearly there was a voluntary choice if they wished to give more and to give away. But nonetheless, what Jesus does here is tough, because he identifies something that was more important to this man than he was. Now, I just want to tell you, I'm convicted by that. Brothers and sisters, let's not read these passages of Scripture and go, "That guy should not have withheld from the Lord." We need to see us in this. I am that rich young man. Less young, perhaps less rich, but nonetheless, I'm supposed to see me in that. Is it possible that I too struggle with covetousness, as the things that I have are more important to me than the things to which God has called me? The response, obviously, is heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to Jesus based on his love for this young man. And he wants this young man to say yes. He wants him to be willing to do that. But he won't. Instead, he goes away sorrowfully. And Jesus' teaching that follows on this really is challenging. It's challenging for us. I hope that you're allowing yourself to be challenged by that right now. But it's challenging on more than one level. There is a prevailing philosophical / religious thought during the time of Jesus and before, which says, if you are materially wealthy, this is an indication of God's blessing. And so, when Jesus calls upon this guy to sell everything that he has, then this kind of flying in the face of how they understand God's blessings to function. You remember back in the book of Job, when Job begins to suffer, the natural assumption is that he has committed sin and therefore God has withdrawn his blessing from them. This is referred to sometimes as the law of double retribution, meaning that God blesses the good and he curses the bad. And you'll remember on other occasions in the New Testament, disciples would ask about things. They find this man born blind. They say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Jesus said, "Nobody. It's not about sin. The law of double retribution doesn't function the way that you think it does." Well, anybody else among the Jews of that time would have taken a look at this young man and said, "This guy has got it going on. And he is right where God wants him to be, and God is blessing him because of that." And then Jesus just challenges that, and he says, that's not necessarily true. A rich guy is not necessarily going to come into the kingdom. Quite the contrary, Jesus flies directly in the face of that by saying, these guys are going to have the hardest time of anybody. As you read on here, "How hard will it be," verse 23, "for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at his words. You see how absolutely out of order that sounds to them? Once you have decided that wealth and blessing, or I shouldn't say blessing because it's not necessarily a blessing. Everything that's good is not necessarily a blessing. Those things which are markers of God's blessing according to them are not necessarily such at all. Matter of fact, they can stand as barriers between someone in the kingdom. So then the disciples ask in he says, "Children," verse 24, second half of verse 24, "how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." By the way, no need to explain this away. It's intentionally hyperbolic. How hard is it? It's that hard for a person to do that on his own. Now, with God, he says, all things are possible. Verse 26, but look at verse 27, but look at verse 26. They were more astonished and said to him, who then can be saved? See, they get it. They get that this is really, really hard. But Jesus' response to that is, no, if you just try really hard, you can do it. That's not what Jesus says, is it? God's got to do it. God's got to do it. When we will bow down before him, he will do the impossible, taking people like us and saving us. Mike? I'll be happy for you to end us out. Certainly, that's at least part of this. His wealth stood in his way, but his own attitude was another problem. He thought he could check off all the boxes and he'd be in. And it's going to be more than that, different than that. All right, thank you guys. Appreciate your comments.